Please be seated. Now, the Christian life, as we have brought out many times, is portrayed in various places in God's Word as a struggle or a fight or a race, and even as a war. And because these things are so, there is the necessity in the Christian life to think and to reason and to work and to labor in the way that God has laid out in His Word. If we're going to be involved in that fight, if we're going to run that race, if we're going to struggle, then we need to do so in accordance with God's own revelation. Now, in recent weeks, we have been studying together the doctrine of putting sin to death, or the doctrine of mortification. And we saw in our previous studies that this is a struggle that all of us have to be engaged in if we have hopes of heaven. True Christians fight their sin. And if you're not fighting your sin, if you're constantly giving in, then you have reason to doubt whether or not the God of grace has done a true work in your life. What I'm saying is that we cannot regularly and consistently be at peace with our sins. I say that because I know that there are times of backsliding in our lives. There may be a brief period where we have come to some peace with our sin, but if the Spirit of God is within us, He will renew the desire to fight. We have to fight our sins by the Spirit so that, in the language of Romans 8, that we might live. Now, this morning, we are going to be reminded again of the nature of this fight. We've seen, really been focusing on the necessity of this fight, and today we're going to begin to look at the nature of that fight. And if we're going to be involved in that fight, we need to remember that there is available to us the very power of God to aid us in this battle. In chapter 3 of his classic work, The Mortification of Sin in the Life of the Believer, the author, John Owen, is going to contrast the fighting that is done in the flesh versus the fighting that is done in the power of the Spirit. Now, in doing that, he's going to spend no small amount of time dealing with some of the doctrines and practices of Roman Catholicism. And for some of you, that's very relevant because you used to be Catholic, and I know at least some in our midst were kind of old school Catholics. Now, we sometimes think of a lot of Catholics as being somewhat nominal. It's just something you're born, baptized, marry and bury, and that's kind of what you do in the life of the church. But for other people, they took a lot of the teaching very seriously, and even in regard to a sense of guilt or conviction of sin, and try to find some way or other to find a release from guilt or a relief from the struggle. And this chapter is going to deal with some of the ways in which that's done. But I hope that we're going to see that you don't need to have been a Catholic to fight wrongly. There are believers or professing believers who have never stepped foot into a Roman Catholic church and who would reject the ideas of Catholicism, who nonetheless look far too often to fleshly means to engage in a spiritual fight. Now, in the opening of chapter 3, he gives a brief roadmap for what is really one of the shorter chapters, but it is a very substantial chapter, and I'm hopeful we're going to get through the whole chapter. All right, so I'm going to make a little side comment here. I recognize that there are all kinds of distractions that can go on in the midst of teaching and preaching, and I have the desire to ever and always be invisible in my pulpit presence. But I did spill something on my shirt on the way over here, which is why I'm wearing a coat and also I'm really hot. But what I'm going to do in order to be a little bit more comfortable, I'm going to take this off, and you'll recognize a big spot there where I try to get that off. And I say that because, again, I recognize the enemy can use all kinds of things. I mean that seriously. That can be distracting. And somebody's hair or tie that's off, and a certain, there's all kinds of things. I don't want that to be distracting. You think, doesn't he know? Yeah, I do know. And but I don't want that to detract from what we're looking at. I don't mean that in a silly way. So there's a brief roadmap that's laid out at the beginning of chapter 3. Let me just read through what he's trying to get at in this chapter and what, again, hopefully we'll get at in this hour of study. He's going to deal here with what he's going to call the second general principle of the means of mortification proposed to confirmation. That is, the Spirit is the only author of this work. He's going to show the vanity of popish mortification, many means of it used by them that are not appointed by God, and that there are means appointed by God that are abused, and then the mistakes of others in this business of mortification. He wants to show how the Spirit is promised to believers for this very work, that all that receive Christ have the Spirit, and then the means by which the Spirit mortifies sin. In what way do we mortify by the Spirit? What's the work of the Spirit in putting sin to death? The several ways of his operation to this end proposed, how this is his work, and then also something of our duty. Owen wants us in this chapter, and certainly I desire us, to understand one of the fundamental truths of biblical Christianity. It's obvious what I'm about to say, but it is neglected by so many who profess faith, so many who claim to be evangelicals, and I have to confess, I think it's too often a part of my life, and I think it's too often a part of our life here. This is, for many, not so much the result of bad theology. It's not that we don't know this. The problem we have in our lives is forgetful living, or fleshly living, that is in opposition to our theological affirmations. There's nobody here who believes theologically that that work begun by the Spirit is carried on in the flesh. We all read Galatians, we all amen Galatians, and yet we often slip into the error of the Galatians, again, not theologically like they did. Now, they did embrace some bad theology. We say we know better, but we often don't live better. And what we often forget is the simple truth that Christianity is a supernatural religion. And what I mean by that is this: there has never been a true Christian who lived apart from the saving and keeping power of God in their lives. It is of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Your being in Christ is not the result of you or your work or the work of anyone else. It is God's work in you and for you. John puts it this way in John chapter 1. We were born not of the will of man nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. If there is not a sovereign God in heaven who loves sinners and who works in sinners, there can be no biblical, no real Christianity. There are and can be man-centered, fleshly produced forms of godliness, forms of religion, but those things lack power. But there cannot be true conversion unless the God of the Bible is real and living and active. Now, that's what the Bible teaches us. Now, the Bible may be wrong, and that there isn't a God, and all of this is just fleshly produced. But if the Bible's right, and we do affirm that the Bible is right and true, then you cannot be a Christian nor live the Christian life apart from the supernatural intervention of a real, living, loving God. Pastor John brought this out last Lord's Day evening in his exposition of Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. God must be sovereign in the salvation and preservation of sinners given the nature of our humanity. The whole of our faith rests upon the reality but God. Now, because we are good Reformed folks, we all say amen to that. But where we fail often is in the living out of this new life. Theoretically, theologically, we assert with Jesus, of course we do, that without him we can do nothing. We assert theologically and theoretically with Paul, and again, of course we do, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But is that the way you've lived moment by moment this past week or this past month? When faced with temptation, when faced with hardship, do we run to the supplies of self-strength, of motivation, of determination? Or are we crying out for help? And now listen, and continuing that cry until the help arrives. What I've heard Christians say is something like this: well, I prayed and I didn't get any help, and so I, and you fill in. I went to my old reserves, I went to my old strength, and all of that failed. I knocked once and the door wasn't open. I asked and no help arrived. Well, that's not biblical warfare. Do our lives evidence, in other words, in our pursuit of duty and in our pursuit of holiness and in putting sin to death, that we really believe there is a Holy Spirit who will really help us, or are our regular failures a reflection that our lives manifest the reality, well, at least I tried? John Owen puts it this way: the next principle relates to the great sovereign cause of mortification treated of, which, in the words laid out for the foundation of this discourse, is said to be the Spirit, that is, the Holy Ghost, as was evinced. He only is sufficient for this work. This is what he's going to get at. All ways and means without him are as a thing of naught, which means nothing. And he is the great efficient of it. He works in us as he pleases. He says, in vain do men seek other remedies. They shall not be healed by them. What several ways have been prescribed for this, to have sin mortified, Owen says, is known. The greatest part of popish religion, of Roman Catholicism, and again, particularly the kind that was in full force in his day, of that which looks most like religion in their profession, consists in mistaken ways and means of mortification. This is the pretense of their rough garments whereby they receive. Any old Catholic here want to bring out what he's talking about there? You know what he's talking about when he talks about the rough garments and.
I'm not an old Catholic, but I think they wore what was called air shirts.
Mm-hmm.
To irritate themselves.
Yeah, they wore clothing that would irritate themselves. They'd put pebbles in their shoes. Sometimes whip themselves. You know, self-flagellation. We talk about. So he goes on to talk, he talks about their vows, orders, fastings, penances are all built on this ground. They are all for the mortifying of sin. They're trying to find some way to deal with this troublesome problem in their humanity. But they're not looking to the Holy Spirit. They're looking to things. Maybe if I wear this shirt, maybe if I do this, maybe if I do that. He says they're preaching sermons and books of devotion. They all look this way. This, I say, is the substance and glory of their religion. But what with their laboring to mortify dead creatures, ignorant of the nature and end of the work, what with the poison they mixed with it and their persuasion of its merit, supererogation, remember supererogation is the doctrine that we can go above and beyond what God has prescribed, super works, as they style their unnecessary merit with this proud, what he calls the proud, barbarous title. How dare you talk about supererogation when you can't even erogate? Their glory is their shame, but of them and their mortification, he says, we'll talk about later. That the ways and means to be used for the mortification of sin invented by them are still insisted on and prescribed for the same end by some who should have more light and knowledge of the gospel is known. Such directions to this purpose have been of late given by some and are greedily catched at by others professing themselves Protestant, as might have some Popish devotionist 300 or 400 years ago. What he's saying is, and this is happening now, folks who ought to know better, people who say they're Protestants, are embracing certain Roman Catholic traditions that were enforced hundreds of years ago in order to somehow show their devotion or to deal with sin, such as the recent Protestant fixation with Lent. Reformed folk embracing Lent. Lent is where you do work to celebrate that Jesus did all the work for you somehow. I don't quite get it. That's where you deny yourself to celebrate Jesus' saving self-denial for you. It's popish. It's not God's word. It's something invented by the Roman Catholic Church and that others are picking up. Again, the idea is so we can do something, feel like we're involved. So somehow denying myself that bar of chocolate for 40 days is going to bring about something in me. I don't quite get it. But such outside endeavors, such bodily exercises, such self-performances, such merely legal duties, without the least mention of Christ or His Spirit, are varnished over with swelling words of vanity, for the only means and expedience for the mortification of sin has discovered a deep-rooted unacquaintedness with the power of God and the mystery of the gospel. So what he's saying is this. When somebody is convicted of their sins and they start looking to fleshly means, well, I'm going to deny myself, I'm going to lock myself in a room, I'm going to gouge out my eyes, my way of dealing with this is, and again, now listen to what I'm saying, is only going to be things like internet filters and accountability groups, but not praying and begging for the help of the Spirit of God, then we need to be careful that we're not involved in a kind of religion that is devoid of the power of God and the mystery of the gospel. The consideration hereof was one motive to the publishing of this plain discourse. And that's one of the reasons I'm writing this book. The reason why the papists can never, with all their endeavors, truly mortify any one sin amongst others are, and it gives several reasons. One, because many of the ways and means they use and insist upon were never appointed by God for that purpose. God never told you to go live in a cave somewhere to fight your flesh. God never told you to castrate yourself to fight your lusts. God never told you to take vows of poverty and celibacy and all of these other things. And again, brother, the reason I'm bringing them out is we don't have anybody here doing those things. I don't see any priests here or nuns here or anything like that. I'm bringing this stuff out because we can be tempted to try some of these means, some things that may in and of themselves be wise, or you look at and say, okay, but if they're done without the power of the Spirit, if they're not immersed in the gospel, then we're doing the same things that these people that we might look down on and condemn would do. He says, now there is nothing in religion that has any efficacy for compassing an end, but that it has from God's appointment of it to that purpose. And what he's getting at is that the only things we can look at and hope in and have confidence in are the things that God has appointed unto this end. Such as these are their rough garments, again, vows, penances, disciplines, their course of monastic life, and the like, concerning all of which, God will say, who has required these things of your hands? When did I ever tell you this is the way of Christian living? And again, brethren, you don't have to be a Catholic to do that. Protestants do a lot of that too. Ah, what's really missing in your Christian life is this. What's really missing in your church is this. And then they give something and you say, all right, where is that in the Word of God? Well, it's not really in the Bible. It's just that we thought it was a good idea. If it's such a good idea and if it's so necessary for the promotion of holiness, love, and unity in the church, then listen, God would have thought of it. We have never come up with something better to fight sin or promote holiness than what God has revealed in his word. So that's the first thing he brings out. They insist on things that were never appointed by God. Secondly, because those things that are appointed by God as means are not used by them in their due place and order. Things like prayer, fasting, watching, meditation, and the like. He said these are good things and they're in the Bible. But what happens, he says, is this. They are looked on not as streams, but as the fountain. I want us to understand what he's getting at with that. There are times we can look at means, which he's going to argue these are streams, and you look at the streams as though they were the fountain. So that you say, I don't get it, I read my Bible today. The fact that you read your Bible does not necessarily mean that you're looking to the fountain. That is, that you're looking to God yourself. You can have a popish view of Bible verses. I memorize Psalm 119:11. I don't understand why I'm still lusting. Don't turn a stream into a fountain. That's the idea. I fasted. And what happens then is that you start looking to your fasting. Instead of using your fasting as a means of directing your eyes heavenward. You understand what I'm getting at? You understand again the way our flesh can lie to us and manipulate and use even good things in bad ends? Well, I tried that. It didn't work. We can begin to say in some other ways. Okay, he says, if they fast so much, here's the idea. If they fast so much and pray so much and keep their hours and times, the idea is the work is done. I tithe, I don't understand why. I had my devotions, I don't get why. You know, I did what the book said. I did my 40-day journey. I did this and I did that. He says that we get to the place where, like the people of whom it says, they're always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. So they are always mortifying, but never come to any sound mortification. In a word, they have various means to mortify the natural man as to the natural life here that we lead, but none to mortify lust or corruption. This is the general mistake of men ignorant of the gospel about this thing. And it lies at the bottom of very much of that superstition and will worship that has been brought into the world. What horrible self-mutilations, he uses the word macerations, what horrible self-mutilations were practiced by some of the ancient authors of monastical devotion? What violence did they offer to nature? And so the problem was that they had eyes. Or that the problem with lust is that you have sexual parts. That's not the problem. The problem with your gluttony is not that you have a belly and a mouth and teeth. If I only didn't have a tongue, then I wouldn't say these things. Well, I'll cut my tongue out. Well, again, you can't take a knife to your spiritual heart. That's the real problem. What extremity of suffering they put themselves upon. Again, why did they do that? They did that because they felt horrible about their sin. Well, that's good. I'm glad they felt horrible about their sin, but that's not the way to deal with it. Search their ways and principles to the bottom, and you will find that it had no other root but this mistake, namely, that attempting rigid mortification, they fell upon the natural man instead of the corrupt old man, upon the body wherein we live instead of the body of death. You get that, right? And so, again, if your thought of your problem is, what I'm going to do is I'm going to sew my mouth shut. Well, all you'll get is a bunch of holes around your lips. That is not going to help you. It may stop you from doing certain things, but it's not going to attack the root of the matter. Neither will the natural popery that is in others do it. Men are galled with the guilt of sin that has prevailed over them. They instantly promise to themselves and God that they will do so no more. They watch over themselves and pray for a season until this heat in them grows cold, and the sense of sin is worn off, and so mortification goes also, and sin returns to its former dominion. I'll never hit you again. I'll never talk to you that way again. I'll never, ever, honey, I'll never, no, you're right, I was wrong. I'll never, ever do that again. And what they're hoping to kill that sin is a promise, is the sincerity of their promise. The sincerity of your promise is not supernatural religion that is striving to see the power of God evident in your life. Duties, he says, are excellent food for a healthy soul, but they are no physic, by which he means medication or medicine, for a sick soul. When you're walking in the way and you're doing well, you know what? You can say to somebody, all right, listen, you know, keep at it, keep doing what you're doing. But when somebody is sick and broken and you tell them, listen, you know, there is a place in our lives to say at times you need to try harder, you need to strive better and all of that. But not for a sick soul. He that turns his meat into his medicine must expect no great operation. Spiritually sick men cannot sweat out their distemper with working. So for somebody here, perhaps who's not a Christian, and you're thinking you've got sin in your life and you're battling sin in your life and that sin has a grip on you, some lust has a grip on you, and you think to yourself, I'm just going to try harder and harder and harder and harder. Again, that's like telling somebody with cancer, maybe what you need to do is just, you know, sweat it out of your system. Well, you can't do that. Something far deeper and more powerful needs to be done in you. But this is the way, he says, of men who deceive their own souls, as we shall see afterward. That none of these things are sufficient is evident from the nature of the work itself that is to be done. It is a work that requires so many concurrent actings in it as no self-endeavor can reach unto, and is of that kind that an almighty energy is necessary for its accomplishment, as shall be afterward manifested. All right. So you can't do this in your flesh. You can't do this with religious determination. You can't do it with religious based ideas or mere means of grace themselves. It is then, he says, the work of the Spirit. And he reminds us, he is promised of God to be given unto us for this work. What does the Spirit of God do? What are among the things the Spirit of God does in us and for us? Well, he retakes away the stony heart, that is the stubborn, proud, rebellious, unbelieving heart. He says this is, in general, the work of mortification that we treat of. He does it when we're converted, but he continues to work in our hearts. Now, this is the still promise. Is still promised to be done by the Spirit. Ezekiel 11:19 and 26:26. I will give my Spirit and take away the stony heart. And by the Spirit of God is this work wrought when all other means fail. Secondly, under this heading of it, and it has to be by the Spirit. First is the Spirit's given to this work. We have all our mortification from the gift of Christ. And all the gifts of Christ are communicated to us by the Spirit of Christ. Without Christ, we can do nothing. John 15:5. All communications of supplies and relief in the beginnings, increasings, actings of any grace whatever from him or by the Spirit by whom he alone works in and upon believers. From him we have our mortification. He is exalted, we read in Acts 5:31, and made a priest and a savior to give repentance unto us. And of our repentance, mortification is no small portion. Now, how does he do it? How does the Spirit of God help us in this? So maybe we should ask, all right, what do you think? What are the ways? You think about in your own life, and think about what are the ways in which the Spirit of God works, and I think you'll probably find that as you think through these things, that Owen's thought through some of them as well. What are some ways in which, what does that look like? In what way will your prayer be answered if you ask the Spirit of God to mortify sin in you? You think of some ways? Okay, yeah, be convicted of your sin. That's one of the, certainly, yeah, he'll convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. So the conviction of our sin. Robbie?
In regeneration, he writes those laws that once condemned us on our hearts, those laws that we once hated.
Yeah, so there is within us a new disposition according to the working of the new covenant. There is the law in our mind and in our heart. We think in accordance now. We have a new desire, new determination to obey God. Tom? Okay, the means and the will to flee sin. When we're asking him, because sometimes we want to sin. And then the Spirit may convict us and realize, well, no, I don't want to sin. I do and don't want to sin. And then, so I need help. Will?
I think before even all those things, it's just the fact we need to be knowledgeable of our sin. We need to recognize that asking the Lord to search our heart,
yeah,
and see if there's any wicked thing in there that needs to be exposed. We do so much in ignorance and blindness that we need to be spiritually awakened to recognition of how ingrained sin is in us.
I'm thinking to myself, that adds a whole new category, doesn't it? Because so much of what I'm thinking about here is fighting the sins we already know. And then we're going to ask the Lord to open new doors of discovery into our hearts and souls to show us all the other ways in which we're sinning and not fighting in ways that we ought to be. But that's right. Anything else you think of here? Greg?
Clear, more complete understanding of what that fountain cost.
Yeah, of the remembering what it cost Christ. So that's a great help in fighting and putting that bringing to mind the person and work of Christ. Jeff?
When we're involved in being led by the Spirit to do the do's, then the don'ts don't come up as much.
Yeah, and I think that's right. Yeah, if we, and some have said that, you know, spend more time doing the do's, you don't usually have to worry about the don'ts. I mean, he's going to deal with that with some different, more puritanical language here in just a second. Tom?
I think it was Piper who said that sin always holds out a promise, and Christ holds out a promise we choose. And so in praying for the mortification of sin, the Spirit will show us this. He would make Christ more precious,
yeah,
than that sin.
Yes. All right. Very good. All right, so how does he do this? How does he work in us? So he's going to give three ways. By causing our hearts to abound in grace and the fruits that are contrary to the flesh, and the fruits thereof and the principles of them. Remember when Paul says here that the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and he says these are contrary to each other? And what we think about so often is that, well, our flesh is contrary to the work of the Spirit. And again, part of this, what we're getting at, is that, well, the work of the Spirit is also contrary to the work of the flesh. And that where the works of the flesh are manifested and where the works of the Spirit are manifested, what he's saying, by the fact that they're contrary to each other, they cannot coexist at the same time. And this is part of what some of y'all were getting at here. It's what one old author referred to as the expulsive power of a new affection. And in that sermon, the expulsive power of a new affection, the preacher was talking about the fact that we're not designed simply to be, and to take our Lord's parable, we're not simply designed to be a house swept clean. It's not enough just to get rid of something, that something has to take that place. It needs to take the place of what was put out. And the best way to deal with the thing that was put out is with the expulsive power, the putting out power of a new and godly affection. So the apostle opposes the fruits of the flesh and of the spirit. The fruits of the flesh, he says, are so-and-so in Galatians 5:19-21. But he says, the fruit of the spirit is quite contrary, quite of another sort, verses 22 and 23. Yea, but what if these are in us and abound, may not the others abound also? That is, what if the fruit of the Spirit is abounding in us, if the work of the Spirit is abounding in us, this is in large measure, is the first measure by which we fight our sin. They that are Christ, he says in verse 24 of Galatians 5, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. But how? Well, verse 25, by living in the Spirit and walking after the Spirit. That is, by the abounding of these graces of the Spirit in us and walking according to them. For, saith the apostle, these are contrary to one another, verse 17, so that they cannot both be in the same subject in any intense or high degree. So let me put this way, the best way not to walk south is to walk north. The best way to fight sin is by putting on Christ. If you're dealing with hatred, then you strive after love, a fervency of love. It's not just saying, I got to stop hating. It's not enough just to stop hating. If you will love someone, you cannot intensely love them and intensely hate them at the same time. You cannot be pure and impure at the same time. You fight lust with purity, anger with peace, greed with contentment. That's the idea. This renewing work of us by the Holy Spirit, as it is called in Titus 3:5, Owen says, is one great way of mortification. He causes us to grow, thrive, flourish, and abound in those graces which are contrary, opposite, and destructive to all fruits of the flesh and to the quiet or thriving of indwelling sin itself. When the Spirit of God does His work, and His work is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control, those fruits in and of themselves combat the root of the work of the flesh. Does that make sense? And maybe sometimes we're so much striving to fight the bad and rather than pursuing by the Spirit the good, if that makes sense. And the idea is that if that's in us, if that work is in us, if the Spirit is bearing His fruit in us, we'll find that many of those things that used to disturb us and conquer us are being dealt with by this work of the Spirit. Now, secondly, and you have to unpack what he means by this. He says, by a real physical efficiency on the root and habit of sin for the weakening, destroying, and taking it away. So the first way in which he helps us to deal with our sin is by producing in us Christ-likeness, which is contrary to the work of the flesh. The other is by attacking the root and the habit, weakening, destroying it, and taking it away. This is part of what Carl was bringing out. Hence, he is called the spirit of judgment and burning in Isaiah 4:4, really consuming and destroying our lusts. He takes away the stony heart by an almighty efficiency, for as he begins the work as to its kind, so he carries it on as to its degrees. He is the fire which burns up the very root of lust. I'm focusing on one aspect there of sin. So he does deal with, he convicts, he shows, and by his real help in us, begun in conversion, wherein we are gaining in conversion a new attitude toward sin and a new attitude toward righteousness, loving what we used to hate, hating what we used to love, he more and more by degrees works in us to wither away those things that once that we once loved, that once had dominion over us, but he now works by degrees because of the work he's done in us in conversion and in that ongoing sanctifying. Thirdly, this is what Greg was bringing out. He brings the cross of Christ into the heart of a sinner by faith and gives us communion with Christ in his death and fellowship in his suffering. Of the manner whereof, he says, we're going to talk about this more later. All right, so here's what he does. He works his fruit in us. He attacks sin in us. He makes Christ precious to us. And you think in regard to those things, and take the first and the third, and maybe let's take the third and bring it as part of what Tom was bringing out, as part of what, and that's part of a big part of the theology. You mentioned John Piper. A big part of Piper's theology is that if you'll delight yourself more in God, you're going to delight less in sin. The soul can't delight in these contrary things at the same time. And so if you delight yourself in the Lord, you delight yourself in God, you're going to find these other things are more and more distasteful to us. And to the degree that we're delighting in sin, we cannot at that time be delighting in God. We can't be delighting in Christ. Christ and Him crucified isn't precious to us at those times when we are walking in our flesh and pursuing our own desires. And what the Spirit of God does is He magnifies the person of Christ. And it's one of the primary things Jesus taught us that the Spirit of God does. And if He would bring the cross of Christ, the cost of our sin, and bring communion with Christ into us, the reality of all that He has done, again, He says, and this is going to come out more in the book, but those are things that we need to remember. All right, now He's going to deal in closing with another issue, and it is this. If this be the work of the Spirit alone, how is it that we are exhorted to it? So how do you not just have a let go and let God attitude, or what part do we play? Seeing the Spirit of God only can do it, he says, let the work be left wholly to Him. And yet, there is our own involvement, is what he's going to get at. So first of all, he says, it is no otherwise the work of the Spirit, but as all graces and good works which are in us are His. He works in us to will and to do of His own good pleasure. Philippians 2:13, He works all our works in us. Isaiah 36:12, the work of faith with power. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, Colossians 2:12. He causes us to pray and is a spirit of supplication. Romans 8:26, Zechariah 12:10. And yet we are exhorted and are to be exhorted in all of these. So the Spirit is the spirit of supplication, and yet He still calls us to pray. It's His work in us. And yet, it's also something that we are to work out, and that's the point of Philippians 2. We work it out with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He brings out, secondly, He does not so work our mortification in us as not to keep it still an act of our obedience. That is, it's still our duty to put sin to death. Though we do it depending on the Spirit, it is still something. And what he's getting at here is a kind of mysticism that we might have, in which we say, well, and the idea again that we can have, well, if I just leave it all to the Spirit, I'm just waiting for the Spirit of God to move and to take it away. And until he does, then I'm just going to keep wallowing in it. Or it's not really me. Well, if I did that, if I turned that off, if I walked away, if I closed my mouth, if I made no provision for the flesh, well, then that would be some fleshly work that the Bible condemns. And again, we need to understand the cooperative work here that Owen, and more importantly, that the Bible teaches us. The Holy Ghost works in us and upon us as we are fit to be wrought in and upon. That is, so as to preserve our liberty and free obedience. He works upon our understanding, our will, our consciences and affections, agreeably to their nature. He works in us and with us, not against us or without us, so that his assistance is an encouragement as to the facilitating of the work, and no occasion of neglect as to the work itself. And indeed, he says, I might here bewail the endless foolish labor of poor souls, who being convinced of sin and not able to stand against the power of their conviction, do set themselves by innumerable perplexing ways and duties to keep down sin, but being strangers to the Spirit, all is vain. They combat without victory, have war without peace, and are in slavery all their days. They spend their strength for that which is not bread, and their labor for that which profits not. This is the saddest warfare that any poor creature can be engaged in. A soul under the power of conviction from the law is pressed to fight against sin and has no strength for the combat. They cannot but fight, but they can never conquer. They are like men thrust on the sword of their enemies on purpose to be slain. The idea of the pawns, that an army might send out the slaves and others that would jump on spears so that the real soldiers could then do the fight. The law drives them on, but sin beats them back. He's talking about somebody under conviction, some poor soul under conviction, has no idea. He thinks, I'm doing all of this stuff and God doesn't want me to do it. I need to stop doing it. I need this idea. I need to clean myself up before I can come to Jesus. Whatever that happens, that's the law driving them on and sin beating them back. Sometimes they think indeed they have foiled sin when they have only raised a dust so that they cannot see it. That is, they distemper their natural affections of fear, sorrow, and anguish, which make them believe that sin is conquered when it is really not touched. By that time, they are cold. They must to the battle again, and the lust which they thought was slain appears to have no wound. And if the case be so sad with them who do labor and strive, yet enter not into the kingdom, what is their condition, who despise all this, who are perpetually under the power and dominion of sin, and love to have it so, and are troubled at nothing, but that they cannot make sufficient provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. There are some people whose only problem with sin is they can't get enough of it. There are other people who are disgusted by who and what they are, but they have no power to deal with it. But child of God, if you're a child of God, you do have power. And the question is, are we going to embrace that power? Or are we going to call upon that power and live in the light of that power? Well, let's take a few minutes here and let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us and help others. Paul prayed for others, not just for himself, but he prayed for the Ephesian church that they would know the power of the Spirit in their lives. So we can pray for ourselves. We can pray for others for this to be manifest. We can pray that God would draw near and bless the coming hour of worship and that the word might come in power. I'm going to ask Tom Greer if you'd begin, and after several of late, I'll close.